Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26 for our New Testament scripture reading this morning. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to read from the middle of verse 45 down to verse 56. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in the middle of verse 45, this is the word of God. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus? In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to take me? I daily sat with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless this reading to our hearts this morning. I think you'd have to be living under a rock to have missed the story that dominated the U.S. news media this past fall. Heavily armed officers of the law confront a young man suspected of being a criminal. It is night. There is violent resistance to arrest. The person of interest eventually loses his life. Eyewitnesses provide a detailed account of what happened that is then broadcast to the world. And despite the official published verdict, the watching world weighs the evidence and makes judgments of its own. Now, my goal this morning is not to add to the sea of politically charged opinions about what may or may not have happened in Ferguson, Missouri. But there are just as many opinions on what happened in a place called Gethsemane. We have just read together an eyewitness account, one of several, the Apostle Matthew's, of the most celebrated arrest of any young man in history. The arrest of Jesus Christ. It is night. He is seized by heavily armed law officers in verse 47. He is treated like a robber, according to verse 55. His arrest is resisted, and violence ensues in verse 51. This text is one of four eyewitness accounts that were incorporated into the official published account, which was printed in the Bible and then broadcast to the world. And for 20 centuries, the world has been reading the account. and weighing the evidence and making judgments of its own. And my friends, the judgment that you form about this arrest is vitally important. This is not just another news story that will create a temporary fuss and then be all forgotten about years from now. What makes this arrest more than newsworthy is the identity of the person of interest that is being arrested and why they are arresting him. He needs to be a person of interest that interests you. That interests you because what happens to Jesus here in the garden is something that you and I are intimately connected with. There are many players at this dramatic and confusing scene of arrest. And Matthew shows us in his eyewitness account how each of them interacts with this man that has drawn them all to this place. A man who appears to be a helpless victim in the hands of powerful enemies. But in fact, we're going to see that it's these enemies who are in the hands of the all-powerful Son of God. We want to consider then this morning Jesus and the betrayer in verses 45 to 50. Jesus and the disciples, verses 51 to 54. Jesus and the soldiers, verses 55 to 56. Jesus and the betrayer, Jesus and the disciples, Jesus and the soldiers. And before we look at these, it's striking that in each case, Matthew tells us something about the identity of these members of the supporting cast. He tells us that each of them do something to Jesus. And then, perhaps surprisingly, he shows us that Jesus responds to each of these members of the supporting cast with a question. So for each of these, we're going to ask, who are these people? What do they do to Jesus? And how Jesus responds, what Jesus asks them. And we begin by considering Jesus and the betrayer. Jesus and the betrayer. Our first question then is, who was the betrayer? Well, he is called Judas, one of the 12, in verse 47. And twice in this text, he's simply called the betrayer, in verse 46 and 48. And we need to understand that he would not be the latter if he had not been the former. In other words, Judas would not be a betrayer if he had not been one of the 12. It is no treachery if there is not first some intimate bond of friendship to be callously broken. Now, we spent a whole study some weeks ago on Judas already, so we're not going to retread all that ground. But remember for now that Judas had been personally chosen and commissioned by our Lord. Jesus had known from the beginning what he would become. This was not all some big mistake. And you remember in that study we learned that a person may have incredible gifts and privileges and yet betray Jesus. A person may have an office of responsibility in the church and yet betray Jesus. And a person may be orthodox in theology and yet betray Jesus. And for that is precisely who this betrayer was. But then we ask what the betrayer did. And for that, let's look again at verses 47 to 49. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Observe that the betrayer came with wicked intent. He may be one of the 12, but he has a new master now, the chief priests and elders of the people. But we also know from the scriptures that behind the scenes, his real master is now the devil, who Luke and John in their gospels tell us had entered into him. Think about that. Judas had been sent out by his former master on a mission to bring life, armed with the gospel, back in chapter 10. But now he is sent forth by his new master on a mission of death, armed with swords and clubs. But despite this show of force, the betrayer comes with subtlety. We read in verse 48, his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Signal was needed. It was dark. The arresting party might miss their target, and Jesus looked just like any of the other bearded Galilean men present. He didn't stand out by his blonde hair and his blue sash and his halo, the way the images of this scene often show. The betrayer came with subtlety, but most famously, or we should say infamously, the betrayer came with a kiss. This surely is one of the most iconic moments in the whole Bible. It's been endlessly replayed in art and stage and screen ever since. It's said, for example, that the Sicilian mafia have a slogan, "Il bacio della morte," the kiss of death. And it's said that it's issued by the mafioso boss to a member of the crime family who has been marked for death. It's exactly what Judas is doing here, isn't it? In Gethsemane. He gives the kiss of death, marking out Jesus for elimination. And my friends, what an utterly perverse way to do it. Utterly perverse. You see, it reflects, does it not, the twistedness of this apostate's heart. It was not the kiss of friendly greeting. To greet one's rabbi with a kiss was not unusual in the slightest. In fact, it was a very normal greeting in those days that conveyed respect and affection. But Judas bore neither to the garden that evening. Much less was it the kiss of covenant allegiance and loyalty of Psalm 2 that we just sang. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. Judas comes and he kisses the Son, but is the kiss of cruelty and cruel mockery that seals his master's fate. And, we might add, that also sealed his own fate. It was a kiss of death for Judas himself. And Judas's kiss was the first of many indignities that our Lord suffered upon his body over the next several hours. We're going to read that his body will be seized by rough hands. It will be bound, punched, spat upon, slapped, lacerated, whipped, pierced, hanged, and stabbed. And all of it begins with a gentle kiss. But arguably, none of it hurt our Lord as much as that kiss. Who the betrayer was, what the betrayer did. But the next thing to consider is what Jesus asked. Take a look at verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come? Why have you come?" In that electric moment, don't think for a moment that Jesus didn't feel the pain and the agony of betrayal. The words of the Psalter, the prophetic words of the Psalter, are not just being fulfilled, but painfully experienced by our Lord. Listen to Psalm 41, 7 and 9. "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me." Or take Psalm 109, 2-4. "For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers." Jesus felt the agony of betrayal. And yet, as Jesus willingly receives the insulting intimacy of this kiss and looks into the eyes of his backstabbing disciple, he doesn't scold Judas, does he? He doesn't berate Judas or retaliate against Judas. He asks Judas a simple question. "Friend, why have you come?" Why friend? Well, surely it's not from irony. As if Jesus is offering a sarcastic reply. But rather by calling Judas friend, our Lord is speaking, I believe, deeply to Judas's conscience. He's underlining to him the horror of his betrayal. By his greeting Jesus as rabbi and by his kiss, Judas has professed to be one of Jesus's friends. And this is not how you treat a friend. But what about Jesus' question? Well, there's debate among the translators as to whether this should be translated as a question or simply a statement. If you have an English Standard Version, it's translated, "Do what you came to do." But either way, Jesus is showing us here that he is in absolute control and mastery of the situation. Jesus does not ask, "Why have you come out of ignorance?" He knows full well why Judas is there. He spent the whole evening predicting that it was going to happen. Rather, our Lord often poses questions to people so that they might consider the question and so that they might answer it. Jesus' question acts like a sword thrust deep into Judas's seared conscience. It says, "Ask yourself, Judas, why you have come to betray the Son of Man into the hands of sinners." And the answer, of course, is not verbal, but violent. This is why Jesus' so-called friend Judas had come. And so we read in the account here, Jesus' question is instantly answered by the action of the armed posse in verse 50. "Then they came, laid hands on Jesus, and took him." Surely the interaction between Jesus and the betrayer shows us Christ's sovereignty. He had prophesied this back in the upper room. He said, you remember, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." It was shocking to hear it then. It's sickening to behold it now. But surely it accentuates our Savior's glory. That he is in complete control of the situation. That he is making good what he had just prayed in the garden. "Not my will, but yours be done." His interaction with the betrayer shows us also Christ's love. That he should endure the indignity and the sorrow of betrayal in order to be able to pardon the indignity and betrayal that are contained in our sins. That's why he endured this on our behalf. Again, we are passive spectators of what Jesus is doing on our behalf. And yet at the same time, we are intimately involved. He is enduring this for your sins and mine. We are the betrayers by nature. And yet, Jesus is betrayed on behalf of betrayers such as we are. So much then for Jesus and the betrayer. But our text secondly asks us to consider Jesus and the disciples in verses 51 to 54. Jesus and the disciples. And again we ask, who are these disciples? Who are they? Well, they are 11 exhausted, unwatchful, unprayerful disciples, aren't they? They failed to watch and pray lest they fall into temptation. They've They squandered the time afforded them to prepare for this moment by falling asleep. You remember that in our previous study? And so now that the hour of crisis has come, they are vulnerable and they are unprepared. That is who these disciples are. They're not ready for the crisis. Judas, we might say, is even more alert than they are. But secondly, we note what the disciples did. What the disciples did. They reacted with violence. Look at verse 51. Suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. John tells us in his gospel that this was the impetuous Peter. It's fortunate for the servant of the high priest, who was rather quick on his feet, that he ducked in time. Peter was undoubtedly going for the kill. He only lost his ear, not his head. And we might say in Peter's defense that he acted from the highest of motives, surely. He loved his master. It wasn't the first time he'd tried to intervene to keep Jesus out of trouble as he perceived it. Love for his Lord. Zeal for his honor. But it was a misguided zeal, wasn't it? Misguided zeal. A zeal without knowledge. His aim was to save Jesus' life, to prevent Jesus from being taken to the cross. You remember that earlier that evening, Jesus had cited the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 13:7. To explain what was about to happen to him. Let me remind you of that verse. It reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." There was to be a sword that night, all right, but it was not to be Peter's. The sword was to strike the shepherd, not defend the shepherd. Church history is chock full of disciples like this one. How much disrepute has been brought to Christ by his zealots who have used their swords more than their Bibles and have left dismembered enemies. And there are still plenty of disciples like this using virtual swords. Yes, they belong to Jesus' band. They love the Lord sincerely, but they are spiritually and theologically belligerent. They can't help but reaching for their swords and lopping off the ears of those they perceive to be Christ's enemies, and oftentimes many who are Christ's friends, but who they perceive are theologically inadequate. Suddenly they take their swords and they go lopping off ears. Zealots. And in their foolish zeal, they do incalculable damage. Many feel the sharp edge of their criticisms on their blogs or their Facebook posts. Surely such disciples do not further Jesus' cause, but rather threaten to undermine it by bringing reproach and bringing, we might add, a rebuke from the Lord. They react with violence. But we also see here, and we saw this coming, that they reacted with fear. And so we read that little line at the end of verse 56, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." We knew this was coming. Jesus has been predicting it all night. And at last we see the fulfillment of verse 31. "Rather than stand by their Lord and suffer with him, they will all be made to stumble because of him. The shepherd is struck, the sheep are scattered." And that brings us then thoroughly to consider what Jesus asked the disciples. What Jesus asked. How does Jesus respond to the disciples' violence? Well, first of all, there's a command here. He says, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Jesus here is not making a statement about pacifism. That's not the point. But at the same time, Christianity is not fundamentally a religion of the sword, but a religion of the book. The sword of the Spirit and the weapons of our warfare, says Paul, are spiritual, not carnal, for the pulling down of spiritual strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. My friends, the Great Commission that Jesus is about to utter in a few chapters' time says nothing, nothing about advancing Christ's kingdom by violent coercion, but it says a lot about developing the kingdom by passionate preaching of the gospel. So having disarmed this impulsive disciple, Jesus asks him two questions. Question one, verse 53. Do you think I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Isn't that awesome? What an awesome thing to say. Jesus appears to be a helpless victim in the hands of powerful enemies, but he reveals in this question that in reality, these enemies are in the hands of the all-powerful Son of God with legions of angels at his disposal. All he needs to do is pray, and his Father will deploy them. And the darkness of that night will be pierced with the blinding light of a heavenly host, just as it was on the night Jesus was born. One legion, we're told, was composed of 6,000 armed troops. Jesus does not really need the well-meaning protection of one impulsive fisherman. Well, my friends, he has a bodyguard of 72,000 angels standing by. And the wonder of the passage isn't that he has these angels poised to come and deliver him. The wonder of the passage is that they remain unsummoned. Those very angels at that moment are doubtless looking in wonder at what is unfolding below. They are ministering spirits, the scriptures say, standing at the ready. Their swords are drawn. They're prepared to instantly obey God's command to intervene. But the command never comes. He who had sent angels by night to rescue Lot's family from the wicked mob in Sodom did not summon them to deliver himself that night. He who had sent his angel by night to destroy Sennacherib's army besieging Jerusalem was silent. We just sang what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 91. He shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all his ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But no angels came to rescue Jesus that night. Not even one. One would have been enough. Why? The answer is found in Jesus' second question to the disciples. Question two is in verse 54. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In other words, how, if you had successfully defended me, or how, if the angels had come to rescue me, could God's gospel plan be accomplished? Answer me that. That's the question. Just imagine what would have been the outcome had Peter succeeded in his crazy plan, or the angels had intervened, a surviving Savior and a lost humanity. Everything in redemptive history, everything hangs in the balance in these tense moments of the darkness. And this disciple's wild flailing with his sword threatens to unravel it all. Jesus intervenes, says it must happen thus. It must happen thus. And his previous prayer in the garden confirms it. For he prayed in verse 42, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. You remember how in Gethsemane, the suffering Savior had searched for some other way. But there was none. But here's a disciple who foolishly thinks that he's found what not even God could find. Another way for the cup to pass. Put your sword back in its place, Peter. It must happen thus. And friends, if we're to apply this to ourselves, we must remember that we too need to submit our wills to God's perfect will. Maybe you're facing some suffering this week. Maybe you're facing a multitude of enemies in your Christian life. What should you do? Don't be like Peter. Don't reach for your sword. Cut them down to size. Show them a thing or two. Jesus shows us another way. It's the way of prayer and submission. Do you think that you cannot pray to the Father? He can send more than 12 legions of angels to help you this week. Jesus says, pray to the Father. Pray to the Father. He will send timely deliverance according to His will. And of course, this is deliverance that Jesus Himself willingly passed up that night. And He did so that you might have such deliverance. Prayer is your vital communication with heaven that summons angels to your aid. And you have it available because Jesus passed it by. On the 16th of April, 1521, Martin Luther entered the imperial city of Worms. And as he did so, the elector's chancellor begged him, in the name of his master, not to enter this town where his death was to be decided. This is what Luther said to him. Tell your master that if there were as many devils at Worms as tiles on its roofs, I would still enter. Was Luther more brave than Jesus? No. Luther knew that his Savior had bought him the grounds for such confidence to stand firm against legions of enemies. And he did so by his own refusal to stand against his enemies in Gethsemane. And he's done the same for you. Isn't that awesome? Done the same for you. We sang this morning from Psalm 27. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I shall be confident. Jesus and the betrayer. Jesus and the disciples. And finally, Jesus and the soldiers. Jesus and the soldiers. Let's take a look at verses 55 and 56. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Well, let's ask the same three questions. Who are the soldiers here? Well, we know that they were sent by the chief priests and elders of the people. These were jealous apostate clergymen. We're going to meet them in our next study, God willing. Most likely the soldiers were comprised of members of the temple guards, but the commentators point out that the terms Matthew uses for their weaponry, armed with swords and clubs, these words strongly suggest that there was most likely a detachment of Roman troops who were there as well. And we read that they were a great multitude. There were a lot of them. Several conservative commentators suggest maybe several hundreds were there to seize Jesus. That's who they were. But what, we asked next, did the soldiers do? Judas had told them to seize him. And sure enough, we read in verse 50, they came and laid hands on him and took him. Think about that. They took him. They took him. They laid rough hands on the Son of God himself. According to John's account, they forcibly bound him. No charges were read. No Miranda rights. With apologies to Jonathan Edwards, God is in the hands of angry sinners here. The omnipotent creator of the universe incarnate subjects himself to be immobilized by ropes. It's like binding a 7-ton elephant with a single thread. Is he really bound? No. Jesus surrenders himself willingly. As one writer puts it, he grants them permission to arrest him. And he explains why to the soldiers themselves in verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Among many others, he must fulfill the words of the 118th Psalm that he just sang in the upper room back in verse 30. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Jesus, the Lamb of God, goes silently and willingly to the slaughter, bound as Isaac was bound on Mount Moriah, the same mountain actually that he is about to be led to, bound as the sacrifices of atonement were bound on Mount Zion. You see, our Lord is not constrained by their force of arms. He's constrained by his mission to save us. Not bound by their own. Bound by God's will, to which he has just surrendered himself in the garden. But notice finally, my friends, what Jesus asked the soldiers. What Jesus asked the soldiers in verse 55. Have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. You did not seize me. Jesus is exposing the cowardice at arresting him under the cover of darkness rather than in the daylight for the world to see. But more than that, his question is vital to our understanding of this whole passage. He asks them, have you come out as against a robber? A robber. Jesus is essentially asking these men, who do you say that I am? Am I a criminal? Am I a robber? Well, they're certainly treating him like a criminal. Even though his public life, which they'd witnessed in the temple courts all that week, had been impeccable. Every effort they'd made to trip him up had failed miserably. So why treat him like a criminal? Like a robber? The answer was these soldiers would likely never comprehend is that in Gethsemane, you remember the Father had begun to treat Christ legally as just that, as a criminal. As we saw in a previous study, God had imputed our sins to him as the sin bearer, as he took our cup of wrath into his own hand. You see, this invisible transaction alone can account for the seemingly great travesty of justice taking place in each successive step of the legal process that we're going to encounter in these chapters. The arrest, the trial, the condemnation, and his eventual execution with criminals. Wasn't our Lord sinless? Yes, he was. Of course he was. Wasn't the arrest unjust? And his trial a farce, and his condemnation a miscarriage of justice, and his execution on the cross a murder? Yes, 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 and yes, and yes. These criminal proceedings, unjust as they are, against our Lord, beginning with his arrest, are at the same time reflecting another invisible criminal process that is unfolding simultaneously in the councils of eternity behind the curtain. And it is the final settlement of the cosmic quarrel between an offended Creator and sinless human rebels who have broken His holy law. We are the robbers. Do you get that? We are the robbers. We ought to be seized and whisked away by legions of angels to stand trial for our crimes before the judge whose laws we've trampled underfoot. But if you're a Christian this morning, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, then as you progress through these texts, and as you witness the criminal proceedings against Jesus, your sin bearer, by faith, as it were, you are witnessing your own arrest and trial and condemnation and execution. Christ in your place. These chapters record for us the most important historical event in the history of the universe. The very crossroads of history. It's not merely history to read like a cheap courtroom drama. Rather, as you and I sit in the gallery as an interested party, because Jesus, the accused, is in the dock where you and I belong. That's what's going on here. So as we close, the arrest of a young man in Ferguson, Missouri, has secured the passing attention of a great many people in this nation and beyond. But it's nothing. Nothing like this arrest. We should each have far more than a passing interest in this case, because we are at its very center. The whole case of the criminal arrest and trial of Jesus revolves around you and me. Our sins. Our criminality. In the words of Philip Bliss, the poet, in my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is the essence of the Christian gospel. Jesus is made a robber in place of robbers. And so we shall see him stand in the place of the notorious criminal Barabbas shortly, of whom John has only this to say in John 18:40. Now Barabbas was a robber. A robber. Jesus asked the soldiers, have you come out as against a robber? No. And yes. Yes. All your sins. Those sins that you can see in your heart at this very moment, do you think are too great to be forgiven? Those habits that just seem to overwhelm you, Jesus bears them all. The glorious Son of Man did not simply die as a martyr, as a model of self-sacrifice. He dies as a condemned criminal, bearing the real guilt of a multitude of real robbers, even you and me. What kind of practical application can I send you home with this morning? Go and bask in the glory of the gospel. Go and revel in it. Go and meditate on the glory of Christ's humiliation. And go and pray. Pray this prayer of Martin Luther. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set upon me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I am not. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, there are not words to express the joy that we ought to feel as we consider the arrest of our beloved Savior. Thank you does not seem enough to say. O Lord God, may we take up the cup of salvation from your hand, even as you have taken the cup of wrath from ours. And may we pay our vows now before the Lord. May we live for you, O God. How we praise you that there is an answer for our sin. That we, though we are criminals before your law and deserve to be summoned by legions of angels to the court of God, should instead be found justified, righteous through Jesus Christ, and that he should go to trial in our place. May we revel in the glory of the gospel. May we never substitute this gospel for anything else. And may we be found, O Lord God, before your bar one day, justified through Christ, trusting in he who became as a robber, that we might become clean and spotless. And may you help us, O Lord God, to commend this Savior to others. We ask all of these things in his name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.